Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Glad to be here with you at home through the magic of technology. I'm glad you're joined with us together as the body of Christ. Even as we're far away, we are still together as a family this morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. And it is my privilege to be taking you through our series today called Follow Me. This is where we're going through the second half of the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at it, what it means to follow after Jesus, to follow him. Last week, we read through Mark chapter 13, and in the face of uncertainty and end times, Jesus challenged his disciples and us to keep watch, to stay awake, to be on our guard. And this week, we'll be reading in Mark chapter 14. You can go ahead and turn there right now if you've got your Bible set up at home. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 31. And we're going to see that some of the disciples didn't like the direction Jesus' ministry was going. The passage is going to bring us up through the Passover meal where Jesus institutes communion for the first time. And it will end with the disciples promising that they're going to keep the watch. They're going to be by Jesus' side, ride or die, no matter what. And after that, Jesus tells them, no, you probably won't. As Jesus' ministry gets closer and closer to the cross, we'll see a couple of points of departure happen. So a couple things I want us to watch for this morning. We're going to see the right response to Jesus. Then we're going to see the wrong response to Jesus. And then finally, the security that we have in the covenant that Jesus establishes. Right? Right, wrong, security. With terms like right and wrong, some of you might be worried that I'm going to be yelling at you about the do better, be better for half an hour. So let me just tell you how this plays out ahead of time so you can just calm down. We got this. Everybody fails, and the only reason that you and I can be square with holy God is because Jesus paid the price that we couldn't pay. All right, in our passage today, Jesus is going to do communion for the first time with his disciples, and it's something that he does for us that pays for our sin in a once and for all kind of way. So that's what we can look out for today. Right, wrong, security. We're going to start off with verses 1 and 2, which are going to give us some context about where we are and all that. So let's read verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Talking about Jesus. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the specific time frame we're entering into is Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which are two different holidays that happen one after the other. It's kind of like how we have Christmas and New Year's close to each other, and nobody really knows what to do with that week, and it's just sort of one big haze with eggnog, and nobody knows what's going on. It's kind of like that. Culturally, both of these feasts got lumped together into something over 7 days called the Feast of Passover. All right, so there's two separate holidays celebrated as one. So that's the season that they're in. Notice what the religious leaders are doing. They're plotting to get rid of Jesus. They're going to try to kill him, but they're afraid that the people will be angry. They're not afraid they're doing the wrong thing. They're afraid that the people will give them consequences for killing Jesus. We don't have time to go through this thoroughly, but the religious leaders in Jesus' time hated Jesus because, among other things, Jesus was exposing them as phonies, right? He's showing that their outward righteousness, their outward morality, all that was a lie. Jesus was calling them out and saying that outwardly looking like a good person isn't enough. God doesn't just want the outward appearance, he wants the heart. And these religious leaders made a life out of trying to look good enough, to try to be better than the person next to them, and telling everyone else that they needed to be better. And following the rules in public was the way to go and all that. And Jesus was causing problems for them. So how did they try to solve their problems? They said, let's kill Jesus. Now, this goes without saying, but if you find yourself trying to assassinate the Son of God, who's come to bring a free gift of salvation to humans, then you are the bad guy of the story, all right? So these are our first wrong examples. If you are following along with us on Facebook, I have a question for you. Why would the chief priests and scribes be threatened by Jesus' message? And how is Jesus' message threatening to religious folks today? We're going to keep reading, verses 3 through 5. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. First thing I want to say about Jesus' host, we don't know if Simon the leper was a guy who was healed of leprosy or was just known for it, right? Like, oh, that's Sean the music guy, right? He could be known for it. What's fascinating to me about Jesus' ministry is it could have been either one, right? Jesus could have been eating with someone who had leprosy, or he could have been eating with someone who had been healed from leprosy. That was the sort of thing that made you an outcast. And Jesus' whole thing really was breaking bread with the outcasts, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the sinners. So it really could have been either one. What's important to the book of Mark is that the temple isn't where God is. The leper's house is where God is. In either case, Jesus and his disciples are hanging out. They're having dinner together at one of their buddies' house. And this woman arrives with an alabaster flask of nard, which to me sounds like nonsense words, so I Googled them. No theological shame in Googling these things. Make sure you test them against Scripture and run them by someone who you can trust with the Bible. Google is amazing. So first, nard or spikenard is a very valuable, very precious plant that looks like this. The root was what they made the perfume out of, and back in the day, it was incredibly rare, incredibly valuable. People have described it as smelling something like earthy and woody and sweet. But most of all, what's important about it was used almost exclusively for burials, so it would have had a strong sense memory associated with it. This is like on Thanksgiving when you smell the turkey and the stuffing and it's warm and all these things. Unless you're one of those people who do ham on Thanksgiving, and I don't know what to tell you, but it's a sense memory, right? It's a strong sense memory. Anyhow, nard, along with frankincense, was strongly associated with burials. A fun little bit of bonus trivia, the tomb of the Pharaoh King Tut was perfumed with an entire jar of nard and frankincense mixed into coconut oil. Point being, this wasn't someone's everyday cologne, right? It's not someone's signature scent, or the oil that you'd give someone to refresh themselves either. There was a hospitality culture in Jesus' time where the host of the household would give you a little oil to put on your head. Not perfume, but like an oil as a refresher sort of thing. Oil on your head would have been like getting a glass of cold water on a hot day. Just a little refresher because it was hot and it was dusty. But this woman brought a whole alabaster jar. And again, I didn't know what kind of jar that was, so I looked up alabaster. Here's an example. It's a stone. It's a beautiful stone that's a little bit softer than marble, and it was used for storing things like perfume or ointments, which would have otherwise seeped into wood or clay. So it's valuable. It's precious. So we know what we're talking about. We kind of know what it looks like. But nard is also mad expensive. It's very expensive. When the disciples complain about it, they say it's worth more than 300 denarii, which is a lot of money. One denarii is about how much you'd make in a day, so calculate your year's wages, about that much. And verse 3 emphasizes this, that it was pure nard and very costly. And the woman, she goes all out with it. She breaks the jar completely, doesn't measure out a bit, save some for later. She breaks it open and pours the entire contents on Jesus' head. And the disciples don't like it, right? In verse 5, it says they scolded her, but the Greek translates more like they snorted with anger, right? So they see her extravagant gesture, and they object. It's like, you didn't have to go all out, lady. You could have just done a little. You don't have to be so extra about all these things, ma'am. You're doing too much here, right? And I don't want you to lose sight of this lady just yet, but I want to highlight something about Judas here, he's going to come into play as we go along. In a parallel chapter in John 12:6, we read that he was one who started this complaint session, and it wasn't because he was such a good dude, right? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So not losing sight of the woman, this is our first point of contrast between this woman and Judas. Nobody expected Jesus to be a Messiah who came and who died, right? They expected Jesus to come and be a Messiah who wrecked house. When we're confronted by a Messiah, by a Jesus who is, and especially when he doesn't align with our expectations of him, when we're confronted by a Jesus who's different than what we expected, the first option we have is the right option, right? We have the right response. Take him at his word. Jesus, you aren't who I expected you to be. I take you at your word. If this Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, this is how it's got to be, then the right response is to take him at his word. And my suggestion to you is this woman understands Jesus. She's listened to him. She's paid attention to him. She believes him. She believes him when he says he's going to die, even when the other disciples couldn't or wouldn't make that leap. And she responds appropriately to the situation. Her decision to anoint him as though for burial doesn't make sense otherwise. Culturally, she's not in charge of the hospitality. Practically, she wouldn't break the jar completely just to bless him. And most importantly, she wouldn't be confirmed by Jesus in the passage that follows if she were incorrect. Let's keep reading in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed me. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So important for us is the word beforehand. In Greek, prolambano, which indicates anticipation. Jesus is using a word that means she anticipated this. The woman believed that Jesus was going to die as part of his plan. And in response to that, she doesn't try to tell Jesus that he's wrong, like Peter did back in Mark 8. She doesn't drag her feet about responding like the disciples will. And she also doesn't fight against Jesus. She doesn't rebel against Jesus like Judas does. She gives what she can. And honestly, regardless of whether she fully understood Jesus' plan or not, her devotion to him leads her to do precisely the right thing at precisely the right time. And Jesus says, "This will be remembered." Her action here is a summary statement of what needs to be said about Jesus. He's the Messiah, and not in the triumphant military conqueror sense, but through the death and suffering and dying sense. This is how we're meant to talk about Jesus when we talk about the good news. Jesus is fully God who added humanity to his divinity so he could be like us. He lived the perfect life that we were meant to live, and he died the death that we earned. And it's a death that we earned through the things that we've done and the things that we've left undone. And it's through Jesus and only through Jesus that we have right standing before God and that we can be adopted into the family of God if we accept it. Bar tab's cleared, just got to accept it, right? That Jesus was going to be this kind of Messiah was hard for the disciples to get. And in part because they expected a military conqueror, a God who would destroy the enemies of Israel, and in part for many other expectations that we see placed on him in the book. And Jesus says, that's not how I'm going to do things. I keep emphasizing this because I want us to wrestle with the idea that as we're following Jesus, we're going to find out that our plan for Jesus, our plan for how Jesus should act, our plan for how we expect Jesus to be, isn't how Jesus does things. We get ideas, Jesus, you ought to act this way. Or when we say, what would Jesus do? We tell Jesus instead of acting Jesus. Or even more pointedly, this is who Jesus would vote for, right? And if it turns out that Jesus isn't who I think he should be, it's tempting to demand that Jesus should change. So when we hear Jesus say, I'm going to die, we might choose to fight him on it, but we'd be wrong. Or when we hear Jesus say, care for the orphan and the widow, we might fight him on it. I don't know, sounds like some dang socialism, Jesus, but we'd be wrong. Or when we hear Jesus say, no one comes to the Father except through me, we might fight him on it, right? Sounds intolerant. It's not very woke, Jesus, but we'd be wrong, right? This woman's faithfulness is an example of what we should aspire to as followers of Jesus. Full on, shatter the bottle commitment to where Jesus leads. Put your money where your mouth is if you want to follow Jesus, even and especially when it's not where we think Jesus ought to go. And I'm not even necessarily talking about money here, right? She gave a very costly gift. God might be leading you to pour out your patience. He might be leading you to pour out your time or your friendship. Taking Jesus seriously means that you might have to be loving to people who are very different than you. Our task is deciding whether we go all in where Jesus leads or if we make another choice, if we try to convince Jesus to follow us. Question for you on Facebook. Where are you being called to break something open and fully pour out? Where is God inviting you to bring something beautiful and costly? So I think this woman believes Jesus. She believes that he's going to die. And as we'll see, I think Judas is maybe the only other disciple who believes Jesus, but he has a different response. Let's keep reading verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So it's after this example of extreme devotion that Judas decides, you know, it's time to betray Jesus. We already read he's been skimming off the top, and after this moment, he decides he's going to cash out, right? It's tempting to guess at Judas's motives here, but we don't know them for sure. What we do know is that he's been stealing from Jesus for a while, and now he's decided that he's going to sell out Jesus once and for all. My personal read on this is that Judas also understands that Jesus is really going to die, and that doesn't align with what Judas wanted. He didn't want a Messiah that died. And when Jesus isn't who Judas wants him to be, Judas trades him out as quick as possible. He goes to the religious leaders. In the book of Mark, it just says he wants to betray Jesus, but the parallel text in Matthew 26, 15 through 16, you can read there, it says, what will you give me if I betray him, right? So he does a little negotiation. And I know at this point, Judas's name is so synonymous with betrayer that it's almost a caricature of himself. The scary part of this passage to me is how scary it is that we could have been Judas, any one of us, right? Think about this. Judas has the best possible teacher. He has the best possible pastor. He sat face to face with Jesus on earth. He witnessed miracles. He heard the voice of God speaking. He saw the ministry of Jesus firsthand. But it wasn't exactly what Judas wanted. And whether it started off with just a little bit at a time or all at once, pretty soon Judas was doing what Judas wanted to do more and more. Right, probably really easy to justify reporting some partial numbers on the income, just using it how Judas saw fit. Right, they've got some ideas, but I know better. I'm a true believer. I got this. Probably very easy to tell himself he was doing the right thing, and Jesus was the one who needed to realign a little bit. It's scary to think what a slippery slope this is, to tell Jesus his plans aren't quite right. Because those little things quickly turn into the big things. Let's keep reading verse 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So as Jesus and the disciples prep for this meal, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go look for a guy carrying a jug of water." And this would have been strange because culturally, the ladies of the time carried the water. And it's interesting to us that Jesus knew about this beforehand, but we don't know for sure whether it was because he'd set it up beforehand or it's divine foreknowledge that he knew where this man would be and what his response would be. For us today, the passage works as sort of a scene change that'll lead us into the next passage, right? So we're going to keep reading verses 17 through 19. "And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?'" There's a really funny video of Robin Williams on this passage where he's like, "Is it me, Jesus? Is it me, Jesus?" And when Judas asks, he goes, "Is it me, Jesus?" Anyways, if you're thinking that's from TikTok, it's Robin Williams. In this passage, the honesty of the disciples is really refreshing to me. We know that left to our own devices, any of us have the capacity to fall. Nobody wants to say that, probably nobody wants to hear that, but there's nothing about our own personal will, our own personal power that can keep us from being the one who will betray Jesus. There isn't a single one of us who is completely free from sin. But we can pick up some indicators that we're headed down a bad road from Judas here. Are you keeping something hidden from your brothers and sisters? Are you justifying something that doesn't seem quite right? Have you seen the pace pick up a bit with the things that you let slide? We don't know when Judas started stealing, but it definitely didn't start with selling out Jesus, right? It probably started with something small, some little bit of compromise. Question for Facebook. What's an area where you've seen something small lead to something much bigger? And what are some of the smart ways you know to keep from slipping? Apart from relying on Jesus, we all have the capacity to become a Judas. We all have the capacity to choose the wrong response. Let's keep reading in verse 20. "He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" If you know the story of Jesus, like if you've read ahead a little bit, all the disciples will eventually run out on Jesus in his time of need. Every single one of them will bail when things get bad. I read through this passage and I thought of all the times when I've personally let Jesus down or betrayed Jesus in big ways or little ways, and I was stuck on what the difference is with Judas and why is it woe to him? Why is it better that he'd never been born? And I think it has to do with falling away and never being restored. This is jumping ahead into a few weeks and some verses Johnny's going to cover, but Judas never gets square with Jesus. All the other disciples, they fall away, but they come back home. And Judas dies before ever getting right with Jesus, and that is incredibly sad. In the next few verses, we have an invitation into covenant relationship with Jesus. That's when Jesus upholds his end of the deal, even if we don't do our part of the deal. But it's an invitation and not a demand. It's not forced on anybody, and some people will choose not to come home. Let's keep reading verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So remember that we're celebrating Passover at the time, and the Passover meal memorializes when God passed over the Israelites because of the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorposts and back in the Old Testament. And now Jesus is establishing something similar, but also something new in this passage. We don't have enough time to go through all the rich symbolism that is communicated during the Passover, but I want to point out that there wasn't a precedent for some individual person being identified with broken bread and poured out wine. So to use another Thanksgiving metaphor, it would be like if you had a regular Thanksgiving dinner and then suddenly someone pulled out a piñata, right? It's a party, right? It would have been very unexpected to the disciples, and doubly so when Jesus takes the cup of wine and says, "This is my blood." In a parallel passage in Luke 22:20, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus knows he's about to willingly die a sacrificial death on our behalf, and he equates the sacrifice that he's making on the cross with the sacrifice of the lambs on Passover. But he takes it a step further and says, "This is also a new covenant. There's even more going on here, guys." Jesus says, "I will be broken like this bread is broken." Rip. "I will be poured out like this wine is being poured out." He pours it. And it's so that something new can be made, something that didn't exist before, not something that we did or something that we personally do through our own super good behavior. It's something that Jesus is doing and did for us, and it was brought about through his death. And as Jesus is describing this new covenant that requires his sacrificial death, I want to remind you again that this happens the night before Jesus is betrayed, not just by Judas, but by everyone at that table. Right? Not just Judas. Nobody stuck with him. When he got arrested and crucified, nobody stuck with him. Not one person stayed. Remember that Jesus knew it was going to happen like that, and he still made this covenant. Jesus knew the ways that we would fall short before he established this covenant. And he did it anyways. Let's finish reading our verses 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they will all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So it's Peter who most famously fights Jesus on this. It's Peter who most famously denies Jesus three times, right? The caution that we have in this passage is don't rely on your own strength. Judas had the best pastor, the best teacher, best possible life group, and he still sold Jesus out. Peter had the same deal, probably even spent more time with Jesus. And he still will pretend that he never met Jesus when things get rough. You and I will inevitably fall if we try to do it on our own. At least that's been my personal experience. We will abandon a Savior that doesn't do what we want him to do. And it's only through Jesus' faithfulness that we can have right standing before God. The caution is not to rely on your own strength. And the encouragement is that we are held in covenant relationship with Jesus, by Jesus, exclusively through the actions of Jesus on our behalf. Everybody falls, but we can be square with God because Jesus paid the price we couldn't pay. I've got one more thing to share with you before we finish, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page for communion this morning. Heidi reminded you to grab your supplies, and man, if there's ever today, we've got to make sure you have communion. It's today when we go through the time when Jesus instantiated communion for us. In a little bit, we're going to have a chance to respond to what we've read about God by singing together, and then we're going to take communion together as a family as well. Here in the building, we've got our own individual cups, little plastic cups set up ahead of time. At home, I hope you've got whatever you need set up right now. And whether you're in the room with us or at home or you're listening to this later on, I just want to remind you that you and I and all of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are bound up together in the family of God by the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ shed on our behalf, and there's nothing that can separate us. There's nothing that can change that. There's no distance that will prevent us from being a family together. When it's time for us to take communion, I'll read through the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll break bread together, remembering Jesus' body broken on our behalf, and then we'll take the cup of whatever it is you have, and we'll remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. The last thing I want to point out in our passage today is verse 25. We already read through it. I want to go back to it. In verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the kind of Savior that Jesus is. He's going to die. We know that, right? We're aware of that. We live into that reality. It's hard to follow a Savior who dies, especially when we as his disciples are expected to become the sort of people who put the lives of others before ourselves. The encouragement we have in this passage specifically is that while Jesus is going to die, there will be a day when we will share a cup of wine with Jesus in the kingdom of God. I think sometimes we get so used to talking about the sacrifice and the body broken and the blood shed that we forget that communion is also a celebration of fellowship that is to come. I don't know about you, there's something beautiful about that. Not only is Jesus establishing a new covenant with us, not only is Jesus paying the debt for sin that we couldn't pay, he's also telling us we can expect to have fellowship with him in the kingdom of God. God's not some far-off, disinterested guy in the clouds waiting to lightning bolt you if you mess up. He's invested in us. He cares about us. He's prepared a place for us. And he's extended not only an invitation of covenant, but an invitation of relationship, an invitation of fellowship with him. Whether we're more likely to make the right choice left to our own devices or the wrong choice, everyone who receives the free gift of grace will be in fellowship with Jesus. That's what Jesus establishes in this new covenant of communion. And that's what we're going to celebrate right now together. Will you stand with me, please? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Pray with me. Father God, we are aware of our shortcomings. We know how unlikely it is that we can follow you perfectly. We know that it's impossible. We know that we often make the wrong choice. Now, my prayer today for my brothers and my sisters is an awareness of what you've already established, what you've already done. God, I pray that we can rest in the knowledge that you have established covenant with us through your body broken and your blood shed, and we can rest and have peace and understand that we are safely held by you, not by anything that we've done, but by what you've already accomplished on our behalf. And God, I pray that out of that security, out of that safety, we can live lives that image you. God, give us the courage to follow you wholeheartedly. Give us the courage to be like that woman who broke open the jar. God, we love you and we trust you. In your name,